Well, we're in the thick of the law in Exodus, not as long as it would be if we were in Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. I'm going to go through 17 verses of chapter 22 this morning, and they all have a kind of a similar theme, which is about theft. And so it's really case law about the Eighth Commandment. I want to start off this way by having you look at verse 9 in chapter 22. It begins, "For every breach of trust." You see? Trust is an extremely important thing for a society to have. Once upon a time, some of you may remember, and I don't know if I do, but Americans used to trust each other. That's because once upon a time, Americans actually knew their neighbors and sat out on porches and looked out for one another's property. Some of you may remember that time. You might remember a time when no one ever locked their front door, ever. On the way to church today, did you all make sure that all of your doors were locked? Maybe some of you didn't. If you didn't, then it shows that you don't have the kind of trust in your fellow citizens that your grandparents had. Apparently, we trust in God, but no longer anyone else. Now, fair courts are also an extremely important thing for societies to have, and there's a lot of that going on in the text today. Sometimes societies trample upon the rights of the poor, the alien, the minority, the little guy. Other times, societal guilt becomes so pervasive that these very same groups are allowed to get away with murder. And of course, both things can happen to the rich, the native, the majority, the big corporation. Courts can look past criminal activity of these people as a little money is passed under the table, or as the good old boys who hold power in a small community sway the judges and the juries, or because it isn't economically advantageous to punish their behavior. On the other hand, to get revenge for years of mistreatment, these groups can find courts being completely unfair to them, too. Because human nature is a perverse thing that tries to justify unrighteousness at every turn. But when you get a society that no longer cares about law and fairness and justice and innocence until proven guilty, that society is headed quickly for the trash heap of history. God cares deeply about holiness and about justice. He told Moses in Deuteronomy, "I charged your judges, hear the cases between your brothers and judge between a man and his brother righteously or between an alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment." And God hates sin. The main focus of Exodus 22, 1 through 17 is application of the Eighth Commandment to real-life situations. I was talking with a friend this week who said these laws demonstrate that, in a sense, the law is a living thing. He didn't mean it as a liberal justice means it, whereby a living document, they actually mean that it's meaningless. Rather, he meant that every kind of law breaking has to be taken case by case. This is why we have basically 18 different scenarios in these 17 verses. That was my count anyway. If you're going to have justice in a society, you just can't have one blanket law. You shall not steal. Okay? You must consider who you are dealing with, when the crime occurred, why the crime occurred, and most importantly, how God views such things as he has communicated them to us in his word, so that you can know how to impart fair and just verdicts. One of the problems with juries in our day is that nobody knows God's word, and so fair and just verdicts are few and far between. Let's look at these laws together then. They begin with laws relating directly to theft. God chooses to use an ox and sheep as those to be the first that he talks about, because these were among the most valuable possessions for an ancient Israelite. Oxen were more valuable, keep that in mind, because They were used like farm equipment is used today. They were expensive. They were difficult to train. They were trouble when they broke down. And this made them invaluable to their owner. So anyone caught stealing, it says, and then killing or selling someone else's animal would have to repay. And so anyone who had been found still in possession of the animal that they stole. So let's look at the difference in the repayments, because that's the main part of the verse. First, the thief can return the animal. If he can return the animal, then he doesn't have to pay as much as the one who cannot return it. Right? He has to pay double instead of four times or five times as much. That's the first way that you see God's ideal of fairness in the text. Second, for a sheep that cannot be returned, the penalty was four sheep, but for an oxen it was five. This is the second way you see God's sense of fairness, as I mentioned to you, about the importance of the animals. The punishment gets more severe as the intangible value increases. Third, if the thief is poor and cannot make repayment, he must be sold into slavery until he can repay the theft. Now, remember last week we talked about slaves, and I explained that this slavery is a form of indentured servanthood. It would be like if you went to a restaurant and couldn't pay the bill after you ordered the meal and ate the food, and so you had to go back into the back and do the dishes. And then you were free to go, as that was your payment for the food that you had basically stolen from the people. Okay, that's kind of a similar idea to an indentured servant. Now imagine what would happen to our crime rate if, rather than sticking a poor thief into jail to rot with hardened criminals, where he will then have a permanent record and be utterly tainted when he gets out and will be unable to be rehabilitated back into the real world. And probably then he will continue his life of crime. Imagine if judges actually forced these kinds of thieves to go to work somewhere until fair restitution took place. No jail time at all. This is the exact opposite of rotting in jail. Then they would be free to go about their lives when they are finished, and they wouldn't have a record. I guarantee you that this kind of justice would provide for a better society, better rehab, better prison systems than the mess that we have today. That's because God's ways are not only fair and right, they are practical and make sense. But we humans think we know better than God, and so our society degenerates the farther away we get from what God has taught us about fairness and justice. I want you to look at verses 2 through 3. These verses should be viewed as a parenthesis, but it's an interesting one. The idea is that the thief breaks into a house to steal something. First, he does so at night and he's killed. Now, what are you supposed to do with the homeowner? That's the question. The answer is nothing. He was protecting his property and was not able to make a fair judgment about the intentions or the danger of the burglar. This is the very first make my day law, I think. However, if the thief tries pilfering in daylight and is killed, then it says the owner shall surely pay. That is the one who killed him. In other words, he will be guilty of blood guilt, and it will be up to the courts to determine his punishment, which it seems to me could range anywhere from virtually nothing to the death penalty. Notice God does not prescribe punishment in this case. It just says he shall surely repay. This is because you can think of all kinds of circumstances for him killing the thief in the daylight. Maybe his life was at risk. Okay? And so you have to take that into consideration. Or maybe it could be that this is Mr. Hatfield and Mr. McCoy, and they've been fighting for many, many years. And Mr. Hatfield breaks into Mr. McCoy's house, and he just decides, I'm tired of it, I'm gonna kill him. Okay? Human beings are complex creatures, and we cannot stereotype crimes. Yet whenever we watch TV news, this is exactly what we do, even though we have none of the facts. We render verdicts in our minds, on the airwaves, in newspaper columns, in tabloids, and on it goes. This form of judgmentalism is not tolerable to God, but it takes place regularly. And we are a society that is very guilty of this sin. That's why we have courts and juries and a law system that are supposed to deal with these things. That's why once upon a time people were actually innocent in the minds of others until proven guilty. This is why we have several different examples which do not exhaust the possibilities here in these four verses for the simple act of stealing a sheep or an ox. But again, if your culture becomes so corrupt in its courts, then the only way people feel like a fair verdict can be rendered is by doing it themselves. It just gives them a sense of power. It also appeals to our own sense of personal arrogance. Here's an example. Just this week, Sports Illustrated reported a story based upon one source, not two or three, that a professional football agent gave several CU players money, which he says they took, while playing football 20 years ago. I wonder, did you form a judgment in your mind about their guilt or innocence? Did your view of former players and coaches go up or down after hearing this National Enquirer-like rumor passed off as a real story in a bogus Sports Illustrated Journal article? Do you realize that people's reputations are already destroyed and they haven't even had an opportunity to defend themselves from this accusation of theft? This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. And it happens probably 20 times a day in every newspaper. And that's exactly why God gives these kinds of laws that he gives here. The point of these laws is to show God's sense of fairness. He is not an unkind God, but looks out for those who have been wronged and treats different criminals according to their situations while never letting justice be perverted. Notice how the poor thief is still punished, and he is punished in a court of law. God didn't say, well, since he's poor, it's his right to take from the rich whatever he wants. Theft is theft. Wrong is wrong, no matter who does it. But consequences, you see, differ according to the circumstances. Now, the next laws deal with negligence. Because we live in a community, we all have personal responsibilities regarding our neighbor. It's not just that we are to do to our neighbor what we would want him to do to us. We are to be careful not to harm our neighbor by our own stupidity and ignorance and negligence and accidents. This goes way beyond the Wiccan and other pagan ethics of do no harm, because they speak only of intentional, deliberate harm. But God cares about even things like negligence and accidents. In other words, we are responsible in many more ways that we do not even think about. And if you want to talk about what Tim talked about this morning with regard to giving somebody a law that they can't keep, try thinking about that for a few minutes. That's the one of the functions of the law, of course, is to overwhelm you. Now, in these days long ago, people did not have barbed wire fences, so animals would just keep walking wherever they wanted to graze. So if you let your sheep graze on someone else's land, God demanded that you make restitution from the best of your own field or vineyard. It didn't matter if you saw them. It didn't matter if you saw them do it and didn't stop it, or if you were out enjoying your kid's Jewish soccer game in the middle of the desert and they accidentally strayed while you were away. It didn't matter. Similarly, people would burn their fields to clear the ground to make the soil rich or whatever. But you might accidentally burn your neighbor's field if some of the weeds between caught on fire. Now, even if you did this on accident, however, you had to make restitution for whatever was taken. Even if you don't burn fields today or have sheep today that graze on your neighbor's grass, most of you probably don't. The principle of personal responsibility and negligence is as applicable today as it was then, because people are still made in the image of God. And that's what stands behind this. And God hasn't changed. If you accidentally dent a person's car, leave your number on the windshield. If you lose control of your car and plow through someone's fence, knock on their door and tell them. That's what it means to act like a Christian. That's what's going on in these verses. Now, the next set of laws deal with borrowing money. Since they didn't have steel safes in those days, Sometimes a person might go to his neighbor and entrust his money or something else for safekeeping. Now, if that man's house got broken into, it says the thief had to pay double. If no thief was found, then the owner of the house had to come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. Make a short little brief comment about this. This verse actually has come up in some of my other studies and writing I've been doing. Because the word God here, they're to come near to God. This is the word Elohim. The rabbis argued that the word should be translated judges. The idea is that the owner of the house had to come to the judges or elders and they would make careful investigation into the case. The problem is, there's perfectly good words for those kinds of things like judges or elders. But Elohim is a word that denotes a spiritual being, not a human being. So the ESV correctly translates it as God. Some of the other translations say don't say God. So societies contemporary with Israel had household gods that you read about from time to time in the Old Testament. And these household gods acted as quasi-judges. The person would have to swear to the gods that he had done nothing wrong. This is the same sense of the word that is used here. So while we are dealing with human courts, ultimately, this is the standard formula for taking an oath. God is mentioned because the person is taking an oath in God's name that he didn't take the money. If he is later found to have taken it, he is guilty of violating the laws regulating oath taking too. So he'd be punished for two crimes, not just one. Verse 9 takes this thought and expands it. As I said, kind of the word that I focused on this morning is trust. For every breach of trust, it says. This is really getting at the heart of these laws today. How can we learn to trust one another? Well, by obeying laws about theft is a good way to start. But if we don't, God would condemn a person when they were found guilty by the courts or parties involved in the dispute. And they had to pay double to the persons that were defrauded, besides what the main law demanded. Verse 11 makes this clear using different terminology from the God that I just mentioned, that word. If an animal is loaned to another person for safekeeping, but it dies or is injured or is driven away and no one sees it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both. That's the same idea as going before God. And so that this would be done to see if the man killed his friends, stole his friend's property or burnt it or whatever the case may be. Now, what I want you to keep in mind here is how important a person's word is and how God is always in the midst of legal situations because he cares about justice. When theft occurs, to set things right, the invisible world is called upon to bear witness to what you are saying. And when it is discovered that the person lied or cheated or hid something, the oath makes him doubly responsible. Do you care about your word? Is the obvious question to ask here about this. Because you'd better. God takes words incredibly seriously. It's probably a whole series of sermons in that sentence right there. Because, for example, it's by the power of his word that he created all things. Words are among the most powerful and meaningful things in creation. When you steal or hide or cheat from other people, do you realize that God is there in the midst of it and knows what you have done? Bringing God into the situation is a way of reminding the criminal that he cannot get away with his crime forever. If an earthly court does not render a proper verdict or the prosecutor is not able to give enough evidence to bring a conviction, God will one day make the criminal pay for the crimes. He is watching. He knows all things. And the criminal has been reminded of it by having to take the oath. You see? This is the eschatological function of the law. Maybe that should be a fourth view of the law, point of the law. The point is that it points us forward to future judgment that no one will escape. And it makes it much more serious. At least it ought to. And yet it must always be remembered that God is fair. If an animal is torn by wild beasts, the next law says, if he can bring evidence, then he owes nothing. Because he didn't do anything wrong. It was not his fault, and God does not make people pay for something that they didn't do. Unlike so many politicians and courts today who want innocent people and corporations to pay for the criminal behavior, negligence, stupidity, procrastination, and laziness of others, God does not do such things. I would so much love it if the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals judges were sitting in here right now. They'd be throwing eggs my way. God says each man shall pay for his own sins, but sons will not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. This is the God we worship, and we must conform our views of justice to his, not to our own or somebody else's view of what is right and wrong. Now, I told you it, as we were reading the law this morning, you noticed that you were reading the Pew Bible, that maybe some other Bibles, that it makes a break after verse 15. And then it talks about this next law as a part of the next section. And I don't think that's right. The last laws I want to look at this morning deal with a man seducing a virgin who is not betrothed to him. Why would I say that? Well, because the laws after this are not anything close to the virgin. And yet, if you do what is going on here, I want to suggest that what is going on here is a form of theft. The man is stealing the woman's virginity and this and her father's good name, among other things. And yet in this case, the woman is also giving these things away unlawfully because they are not hers to give. In other words, what we have here is a case of premarital sex, not rape. Two consenting adults lie together when they do not belong to one another. What God says about this is that the man must give the bride price for her and make her his wife. But it doesn't say who he is to pay the price to, which is interesting. He might have to pay it to the father, but it could also be paid to her. You see, actually, this is kind of what Isaac does with Rebekah when he gives her gold and silver, although there was nothing going on between them before that. In either case, the goal is to be a kind of insurance against his attempts to get out of his obligations to marry the girl or maybe leave her as soon as he does. Because he's given her a big, huge price, a big, huge dowry, down deposit. And he doesn't want to lose it. But it also says that the father has the right to refuse to give him to her. And if this is the case, he must pay the bride price for virgins anyway. Now, he could do this if he thought that the man was unsuitable for his daughter. He could do it because the sex act did not marry the couple, even though they became one flesh. Because a true biblical marriage is a covenant bond between the couple, which is oaths taken between one another before God and sealed in their consummation. To have the seal without the covenant is to usurp the created order. Today, of course, most Christians think nothing of premarital sex. And with that thought, the world thinks even less of it. In fact, our society has completely lost the understanding of the sanctity of the human body. For the reasons for virginity, the holiness that God sees in the marital union, and on and on and on it goes. And this is because we have come to view human beings as brute animals evolved from other animals. And we are no different from the monkeys or the gorillas or the lions or whatever else just decides to start doing it whenever. That is, we are not special in God's eyes. Not created in God's image. Just meat and flesh. To be consumed, to consume in passionate lust, however, with whomever, whenever, and whatever ways we see fit. This is truly, in my opinion, the greatest mark of our society's fall from grace of any other mark that I know of, because this treads upon the very temple of God while degrading the image into a brute animal. God makes such laws, I want you to know, to promote godly patterns of courtship, marriage, and sex. And it's in that order. Courtship, marriage, and sex. He does it to maintain human dignity. He does it to uphold personal integrity. He does it for fathers who have precious daughters that he wants to see treated as special human gifts from the Creator. He does it because men have no right to seduce women. He does it because our passions are so easily put out of control. And the law curbs our sinful appetites by forcing payment for crimes, retribution for accidents, fairness for victims, justice for society. These are what fair laws do. They make societies great. They give people freedom. They maintain inalienable rights that have been trampled upon. They demonstrate to a lost world God's own nature. And I want you to think about what this means as I draw this near to a conclusion today. Today, if the average American thinks at all about the Christian God, it is bad thoughts that he or she thinks. This God is wicked, perverse, full of wrath, loving to kill innocent people, intolerant of human ideas of worship, and whatever else they may think. Part of the reason God is blasphemed among Gentiles, friends, is because Christians pervert justice and accept all manner of ungodliness in their midst. I'm not talking about accepting a person who wants forgiveness back into your midst. Person who's repented and accepting them back into the community unconditionally. I'm talking about tolerating sinful activities and engaging in these very same things ourselves. The apostle said exactly this to the church at Rome. He says, "You preach against stealing. Do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among them because of you." Crazy words, isn't it? But it's not just that when we do not know God's law, we engage in the things he disapproves of. Even more important is that, let me say this again. It's not just that when we do not know God's law that we engage in things he disapproves of. Even more important is that when we do not know God's law, we keep the knowledge about our God hidden from the world. Thus, they all get all sorts of misconceptions about him that causes them to hate them even more than they already do. But what if we began teaching God's law in our churches again? What if rather than preaching about what makes us happy every week, we preach about what God makes God happy? Imagine if God was actually the audience of worship rather than us. What if we really took the time to study his law so that we could see just what kind of a God he really is? People would say, well, you know, everybody would fall asleep. Well, I haven't seen any of you sleeping this morning. A couple nodded off. It's hard to think about the law, isn't it? It's not the most exciting thing to think about the law, but it's absolutely mandatory that we think about the law and think about what God wants for his people. Because we got a world that's crumbling around outside of us, friends, and they desperately need to know something that's going to help them out. Even if they won't accept the gospel, maybe we could tell them about righteousness and holiness, and at least they might stop blaspheming. These laws on theft demonstrate this. Kind of like if they were in a petri dish for us to study. And they show us God's character and his heart. They show us that God is fair, that he's concerned, that he loves justice. God does not like fraud or theft or negligence or injustice, because God is concerned with victims and God is concerned even, believe it or not, with the inherent dignity of criminals who are still made in his image. And thus he gives these laws as examples to us for what he's really like. And frankly, I believe that those who think this God is a tyrant are people who have never bothered to read anything he ever caused to be written down in the Bible. This includes especially the revelation of his character as shown to us in case law. Either that, or these people are so irretrievably perverse in their own warped sense of justice that they no longer know what fairness and justice is, and they don't care. Both are probably the case with many more judges and lawyers in our nation than any of us here would ever want to admit. But it's also true of the average Joe sitting in the pew on Sunday morning. Is it true of you? Are you someone who has yet to get a handle on God's idea of justice because you simply want your views of justice to run the universe? Are you someone who has never bothered to sit down and think about God's application of the law in the real world? But you're perfectly happy to badmouth him as an evil tyrant in your own ignorance? And I want you to consider what you've heard today. Think again about how he cares for virgins and fathers and borrowers and farmers and ranchers and even criminals, that they are justly treated after the act of a crime. This is not a God who is distant, but one who has given us his word and put it near to us so that we may understand what he's like. I realize that reading through the law can be a tedious and difficult thing. I've said many times when we all get gung-ho on January 1st to read through the Bible in a year, we usually stop right about the middle of March when we get to Leviticus, right? But if you understand that this is how God's character is revealed to you, then you wouldn't desire, or then wouldn't you desire it and crave it? And furthermore, when you understand what God is like, and you've been regenerated and given a new heart by the gospel, isn't it your desire to obey it? Think of Zacchaeus. I've been so deeply changed by the Lord Jesus that he was immediately convicted of his many years of great theft and restored to everyone he defrauded fourfold, just as the law demands right here. That story is straight out of Exodus 22, verse 1. And yet Zacchaeus went above and beyond what the law said and gave away half his goods to the poor, Luke tells us. That's the kind of change that the gospel brings to those it converts. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that Christ is the only holy, trustworthy person because he has fulfilled the law of stealing by never stealing a single thing from anybody. And because it pleased him, he took the penalty that your theft deserves upon his sinless body, suffering death for you. But he rose from the dead to give you his righteousness and to reckon your sins not guilty when you believe that he did all this for your sake. And so you must put your trust in the one who did this for you. It is in God we trust alone, but we do so because of the very historic and objective work of the Son of God, who himself died between the two thieves to be counted as one of us. He who has an ear, let him hear what God says to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for showing us that you care about specific instances. And while your law isn't volumes upon volumes, it certainly gives us a test for what kind of things you see as just and good and right and fair. And it shows us your heart for all different kinds of people, from those who have been wronged to those who have done the wronging. And we see that you are never partial to either the rich or the poor for what they have done, but you always act perfectly according to justice. God, I would ask that you would help us to think about this as we want to go from here and consider specific situations that we might find ourselves in when we commit personal violations of theft. And we want to ask that you would help us to open our mouths to a world that, so that they might know what kind of things really are just and right, and that you might consider only in your mercy, because you certainly know we don't deserve it, turning around the hearts of our judges and our lawyers in this country, so that you might gain a name for yourself of one who is able and willing to show that you like to show mercy to those who don't deserve it. But Lord, as we also pray for ourselves and think about these things, we certainly recognize that we have fallen greatly short. And these laws, as we think about applying them in our own hearts, ought to make us consider that we are not able to do it. Maybe outwardly we can be better people, and that's a good thing. But inwardly we are still corrupt, and we steal from each other every day in so many ways, even if the person never knows it. And so I would pray, Lord, that you might draw us to your Son, and that you might show us how he has fulfilled the law on our behalf, even these case laws here, and how he gives, through the power of the gospel, new life to people to want to go out and do just like Zacchaeus did. We know that great story of that wee little man who climbed up in that tree so he could see Jesus, but we often tend to forget what he did after that. It's because he saw you that he was changed to do the things he did. And we would ask that you might give us a heart and desire to act like him because of the changes that are so profound in our lives that you renew with us every week so that we might glorify you in the things that we do to a world that is blaspheming you. May we not be the ones who are adding to the guilt of the damnation and hatred that exists for you out in that world. May we be those who help repair the breaches and give people the law and the gospel so that they might come to know you for who you really are. And it's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen.